Good afternoon. It's my honor to introduce Dr. McNamara this afternoon. Dr. McNamara is an architectural historian specializing in American church architecture. He's currently assistant director of the Liturgical Institute of the University of St. Mary of the Lake at Mundelein, and he serves as a liturgical design consultant. Dr. McNamara earned his BA in art history at Yale University in 1991, graduating magna cum laude. He received his master's and doctoral degrees in architectural history from the University of Virginia in 1994 and 2000. Dr. McNamara wrote his dissertation on modern and medieval church architecture in the United States from 1920 to 1945. He's a former instructor at the School of Architecture of the University of Virginia and graduate advisor chair for the Office of the Dean of Students there. He has authored several books, including Heavenly City, The Architectural Tradition of Catholic Chicago, Catholic Church Architecture and the Spirit of Liturgy, and numerous articles and reviews in the Chicago Studies, Communio, The Priest, Homiletic and Pastoral Review, among several. He's also a member of the Society of Architectural Historians, Society for Catholic Liturgy, and the Institute for Classical Architecture. Several years ago, we came to know him in our congregation when he served as a consultant for our chapel, which we completed in 2004. And later, he came back to give his talks on the relationship between architecture, art, and liturgy. And we loved his talks there, and I know you'll love his talk this afternoon. Please help me in welcoming Dr. McNamara.
Thank you very much, sister, and thank you all for coming today. As these introductions get longer, I start feeling older and older, you know, which is fine. I love to talk about church architecture, and you'll see from the title, I wanted to make, in what we can do in 45 minutes, get behind the question of I like it or I don't like it. Right? Everybody knows this question. I like this kind of music. I like this kind of architecture. It's all a matter of taste. Well, that's true. People like what they like. But beyond that, behind that, there's an ontological reality that a thing should have. And ontology is the study of being itself. So how does God know what a thing is? And how can we begin to participate more fully in the mind of God? It's a very large question to ask. But, if you were going to say, well, what is religious life? What's the ontology? What is the fullness of religious life versus some lesser way or some distortion of it or some more accurate way of living it? You can take those kinds of things and apply them in architecture. And so I'm taking here these biblical terms, the temple. Lots of the Old Testament is full of temple language. The living stones, biblical language too, right? That's us. And then there's the heavenly Jerusalem. All very big, complicated ideas, but all of them work together in church architecture. So it's going to be a little bit like how many clowns are coming out of the car at the circus today. There's so much richness in the theology. So if you feel a little overwhelmed, don't worry. It's kind of throwing in the deep end of the pool, and we'll splash around a little bit. But, if I were to ask this question, what is the current state of church architecture? Is it healthy? Is it vibrant? Or is it otherwise? There are a lot of churches being built these days, despite what people think. You hear about all the church closings in the north, but all those church openings are happening in the south, in Florida, North Carolina, Georgia, Texas, California. I would say that in my experience, the patient is not doing too well these days. The patient is kicking around and moving, but not really quite sure what the patient should be doing. And a lot of people are responding that way. And just for an example, I put in a Google search before I came down here and put in New Catholic Church, okay, and this came up. Okay, fine. Then I started looking at the comments that people made about it on the internet, and I'll show you a few of them. And I'm not trying to make fun of the architect, the parish, the person, the pastor, the donors, anything. It just tells what people are thinking these days, as much as the internet can tell you. But look what someone said. It looks like something out of the Planet of the Apes. With all the buildings in city, I didn't tell you which city, they have to build that. I think the same guy who designed the Ohio Turnpike rest areas and highway patrol posts came up with this, same vibe. Now, again, I'm not trying to be mean to the architect or the parish, right? But these are the responses that people have when they look at these things. What would Jesus do? He'd hire a better architect, for starters. I wish I could have written these things, but I'm not smart enough to do that. I'm probably not mean enough, I hope. And then this one, we'll skip that one. It's particularly mean. But is it too much to ask that new churches be built in the same design as the old inner city churches? if I wanted to look at my neighbors during the Mass and so on, it leaves you with an empty feeling. Now, I'm not saying I agree with this point of view, but you know it's one of them out there. Don't bother me at Mass. Leave me alone. I'm going to do my own private time with Christ. But then on the other side of that, people say, 12 years of Catholic school and I learned a few things. The Bible is full of contradictions, lies, and bigotry. Also, they show time and again that they won't even follow their own teachings. These sheep raise 900,000 for a freaking church. Shouldn't every church be a bare bones building? If there were a God, don't you think he would be furious instead of spending this money on the homeless, the sick, or the hungry that you spent on marble floors and picture windows? So this is one of the themes out there, right? So there's don't bother me with anything new, and don't bother me at all with anything Catholic, right? How do we respond to this, and how does architecture do it? And hopefully today we'll get some answers. So these are the questions to think up. Why do people get so angry about church architecture? And I know it because people like to throw darts at the person who's the messenger sometimes. And what is a church supposed to be? In the 70s, they said, oh, it's a meeting house. It's the living room of God. It's the table of the dining room of God. In the 50s, they said it was the royal court of the king whose throne was the altar. Well, which one is it? Is there a theology of church architecture? Is there a place for modern ideas in any of this? And Jesus never said build churches, so should we be feeding the poor instead? Well, here's the summary of some of the answers. Because architecture is the built form of theology, people care about theology, and therefore they care about architecture. You could say the texts of a mass, the music, the way that people decide what to do. Just think about a communion rail or an altar rail. Some communities would see that as an aggressive move to put one in. Some communities would see it as an aggressive move to take it out. It's not that they care about rails so much, because everybody likes rail on an icy staircase in the winter. What they're saying, there's a theological choice being made here, and it's this piece of architecture that's telling me something theological, and that's what I'm responding to. What's a church supposed to be? Well, here it is. An image of the world restored and heaven and earth reunited in the person of Christ. Now, you might not know what that means exactly. We'll get to that. But heaven and earth restored. Here's the book of Revelation. I saw the bride and united with the groom, who is Christ, and the two come together. Heaven is restored, earth is restored and glorified and united to heaven. It's the bride and the groom imagery. And architecture is supposed to show you what that looks like. We'll talk more about that. Is there a theology of church architecture? You betcha, right? Well, that's what this talk is about. Is there a place for modern architecture? Yes, as long as it is theological first, and therefore it'll be scriptural and sacramental as well. And then lastly, should we be feeding the poor? Yes, but we should be feeding the bodies of the poor with food and their souls with beauty. So why don't we? Anytime people start to do an either or, watch out, right? Either make beautiful churches or feed the poor. No. Feed the poor, and then give them a beautiful place to come to worship on Sunday. It's a both and. And here's the question. What's your problem? I'm from New York. You know, this is how we talk. You know, when I was a kid, there was that song, What's the Matter You? I don't remember this, in the 80s. What's the matter you? What's your problem here? What is the problem? Yours, mine, ours. Here's the problem. We're mourning and weeping in the Valley of Tears. That's our fundamental human problem. Of course, we know we have a hope that we've been redeemed, right? But the application of the redemption is still in process. And what we want to be is where there's no mourning and no weeping and where all is in right order. And chaos is replaced by cosmos, right? The sin that brought chaos to the world has to be restored into right order. Cosmos is the Greek word for order, and it's where the word cosmetics comes from. Usually I say, if anybody in the room put makeup on today, but I don't know if this is the right room to say that. But you put order on your face, or they put order on their faces, right? The cosmetic surgery means something in your face isn't right, and you put it in the right place, or whatever it is. This notion of order. And you see church architecture showing you the heavenly order, where the Trinity is at the center, God the Father is holding the cross, Holy Spirit's above, the angels and the saints are gathered in orderly worship. This is what we do when, you know, you take your car from your, wherever you are, you know, typical, think about your families, your extended family with their noisy kids fighting and screaming and getting the kids dressed and finding a parking place. It's all chaos, right? And then you come into sit in the pews of the church and everybody says Our Father in one voice. That's an anticipation of the many who are divided becoming one in unity. But you can live it liturgically and say it and sing it, but you can also see it. And that's the primary function of liturgical architecture. And one of the ways to understand this is in these three biblical terms. This comes from Gregory the Great, but Cardinal Ratzinger wrote about this in The Spirit of the Liturgy. And he said there are basically three periods in salvation history. You have the time of shadow. So that's the Old Testament. They had prophets and priests and kings and temples and sacrifices. And they didn't quite know what it was all leading up to. And there's the time of reality in the heavenly future when we'll have all this in its fullness. But we're in this in-between time. And Cardinal Ratzinger says it's the time of image. It's where we get to participate now in our future in a limited way. That's all that language about the Eucharist being an anticipation of the heavenly banquet. All that bridal, the spousal language, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Well, we're not really at the fullness of the wedding feast yet, but we can participate in it in a real way liturgically. So this is where the church falls, right in this stage here. You have the Old Testament. There's a lot of architecture in the Old Testament, by the way, in the Ark of Noah and the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of Solomon and the Tabernacle of Moses. And they're all given specific proportions and materials, all symbolic. And then, of course, the heavenly future, we have a beautiful description in the book of Revelation. If you haven't read chapters 4, 5, 20, 21 lately, go there and see what it's like. I just explained all this, but in case you want to see it again, the past comes in the liturgy to the present. The future comes backward. So it's this conflation of time. The past gets fulfilled and the future gets anticipated. And you see heaven and earth are completely restored in heaven, but we're in this in-between time. This is all the language of pilgrimage. We're on our way, but we're already there. It's the already, but not yet language. And it applies to architecture very, very well. So we're going to go through the history of the world in 2 minutes or less. Okay, so here we go. In the beginning, well, there was no beginning, right? Because God has no beginning. And the life of the Trinity was happy, and it overflows into creation. And so God creates the universe. Adam and Eve, they're happy in the garden, united with God. All is in right order. Right, and of course, what comes to mess this up? Right, the fall and the rupture of right relationship with God. Now, as Catholics, we don't believe it's a complete rupture, like some other folks say. But there's a fallenness that is not that is still good. A creation is still good, and you see the relationship with God comes in a way disordered, not completely broken, but disordered. Chaos enters the world, and nature falls as well, which is interesting. Sometimes people like to put clear glass windows in the back of their churches these days and look out at the woods and the mountains and the deer. They're looking out to the fallen world as opposed to making an image of the world restored. So that's worth keeping in mind. Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. And if you know the old Felix Culpa prayer, of course, is this the great tragedy in the history of the world? Well, you can go home and talk about that, right? Oh, happy fault that merited such and so great a redeemer. So God brings good out of it. And then you see the yellow line there, the plan of salvation begins. And the Old Testament revelations. You who left me, I want you back. I want you back. I'll tell you about myself. Adam, Jacob, Aaron, Moses. People often think the Ten Commandments is a lot of, you know, church lady finger pointing, right? But it's stop murdering each other. Stop coveting your neighbor's goods. Worship no gods but me. Right? This is pretty basic God 101. It's a revelation of friendship with God. Right, so it's a call back to that which is good. And so the commandments are part of that. And right after the Ten Commandments are given, there is the description of the Tabernacle of Moses. So there's how to live, how to act, and then how to worship. And eventually that becomes a real tangible stone building in the Temple of Solomon. So that has something to teach us. And of course, the incarnation is the sort of high point there in salvation history. Instead of being a burning bush, God comes as a person with a mouth who can speak to our ears. We can address our senses. And the redemption of the world involves nature as well. So if you see icons of the nativity, often in the iconic tradition, they'll show Christ born in this dark cave because it's the light that entered the darkness of the world and lit it up from within. And you see mountains that don't look like mountains and trees that don't really look like trees and animals that don't look like animals and people's folds in their outfits that don't really look like real folds because it's their perfected version. It's the earth restored. And that's, you know, that's what a habit is, right? I'm anticipating eschatologically through my clothing what I'm living. And so, you know all this stuff. I don't think I'm over my two-minute limit here, but you see what happens. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. The age of the church begins. Now grace comes sacramentally, and it's all through matter. And so that red X is the You Are Here mark on the shopping mall of salvation history, because reality's over there, right? God will be all in all. The application of the victory will be complete. We'll be completely united with God and the angels and the saints. There'll be no sin, no sorrow, no death. The fall will be overcome. But we're not quite there yet. even as we can anticipate it liturgically. So we get to participate in heaven, and why would we want to? These are some basic questions. How do we do it, and why would we want to? Well, here's another one of those little charts. All the red X's are the liturgy. Everything we do on the earthly side, art and architecture, music, scripture, flowers and incense, the priest acting as Christ, the Eucharist, the sacraments, come forward and meet at this line all the heavenly realities, and the heaven and earth meet at this point. G.K. Chesterton called it the trysting place of God. Tryst sounds like a bad word in our culture, but what it means is the two who were separated come together as people who love each other, and the liturgy is that place where we sing God's praises with the angels and saints, which is why we have images of angels and saints in churches to remind us to our eyes what our ears are already experiencing. So if you go to the big cathedral here, just look over the river in St. Louis, and understand the church as a microcosm of the entire cosmos. Heaven and earth are reunited, they're restored, they're glorified. Well, we don't have time to, usually I like to have participation, but I don't think we have enough time for a Q&A, but I'll tell you what's going on here. Everything you see is not a view out to the fallen world. It's the world radiant and restored. Notice the walls are made of a golden stone that ends right there. And if you've been to Jerusalem or to Europe or any walled city, you might know you're inside the walled city and then the sky is above. But look what's going on here. The golden walls of heaven and then the angels, the saints, and the glorious beings above them. So the skies of heaven meet the restored glory of the world. And the architecture and the art are what show it to us. So let's talk about the time of shadow, the Old Testament, a little bit. This logic that that Yves Congar explains, in the Old Testament you see God's presence moves from things like burning bushes to persons, from just a moment here and there to lasting presence, from what they say the simple presence of action to the joy and peace of communion. And some of these quotes, if you like to keep them handy, in Colossians, so that God may be all in all, right? God's in us, but God's not all of us at the moment. At the end of time, God will completely have possession of us. Right now, we give him as much as he can have. And then the temple of the Lord, the temple is the Lord God Almighty. There's no church in heaven, right? Because all of heaven is the place where God dwells. It's one of the old tricks that they used to teach biblical scholars. Go to the book of Revelation and tell me what the church building in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, looks like. And they come back, I can't find it. Well, of course they can't find it because they don't need it. The whole of heaven is the place where God's presence dwells. So if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see this big model. This is a big outdoor model. You can see this railing here. It's about 3 feet high. It's 20 times the size of this room, and it's really wonderful. There's the Temple Mount. And every time you hear these descriptions in Acts of the apostles being in the temple, this little gate here called the Beautiful Gate is where the lame man was healed, and then he ran over to the other part, and then Peter gave this great speech after that. This one here, the Eastern Gate, called the Golden Gate, they say is the one that Christ came in on the donkey, what we now call Palm Sunday. But there was also a really big building over here. Looks a lot like a basilica. This was what the apostles were walking around in. This is the building that Herod built in the time of Christ. So if you have any idea that people were sort of walking around in dirt floors and wooden huts and stuff, maybe they were in their domestic life, but in their worship life, it was a big Roman classical ensemble with a very developed architectural tradition. And there were particular processional routes that came up this way, and you could get into the various buildings there. And even the stones, they had to consecrate 1,000 priests just to cut the stones. And they had particular quarries that they brought it from, because every stone was seen as a proto-sacramental thing. Think about this when you think of yourselves as living stones. The ecclesia, the church, is made up of people. They were seeing it in shadow, that every stone had to be cut by a priest, just like every person today is baptized and incorporated into the mystical body. So some views up the road to get to it. So imagine the high mountain, the great responsorial psalm from today, go to the temple of the Lord, and walking up these big steps to a big white limestone place. And the Romans knew how to manipulate people's feelings. You would go in this very dark staircase with no windows, and you'd walk your way up the stairs and see light at the end of the tunnel, and then you would get closer and closer, and you'd be suddenly in the bright white radiance of the limestone of Jerusalem, almost blinding, almost like the transfiguration that you couldn't see. And this big building that was at the end of it, called the Royal Stoa, well, if you've ever seen a Roman church, it looks a lot like that. Sometimes they say there was no church architecture until Constantine, in the 4th century, built some Roman basilicas, but it is very likely that Christ himself walked around in a building like this, and it's very certain that the apostles did, because it's mentioned scripturally. And people try to make these computer model reconstructions of it, but here they are, big classical columns. But the temple building itself, the temple in the center, is probably the most interesting. It was made of three rooms, a porch, a big room where the priests were, and then a little room in the back where the high priest went only once a year. Perhaps you've seen a building like this with a porch, a big room, and a little room in the back. This is the fundamental church plan, right, still to our day. And the veil was a big curtain that hung right here that separated this room from that room. And in the room back here was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelled and abided with the people of Israel. And what happens to the veil when Christ's body dies? It's torn, right? All that separated heaven and earth is now torn, and that all the grace of God's presence in that little room can rush out into the big room. This is all this temple language that's still with us. The big room here in the yellow box was covered in cedar panels that were covered in gold, made with pictures of palm trees, flowers, roses, gourds, and some non-biblical descriptions say they're actually precious stones that were set in there, like rubies and other things. But if you hear palm trees, flowers, gourds, vegetables, what do you think of right away? The garden, right? Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. What are they invited back into? And this is just the priests in the Old Testament, into an architectural image of the Garden of Eden. And so there's lots of language that God dwells with man in a garden at the beginning. And then there's lots of biblical language that say someday the desert will be like the garden again. That's the biblical language of being watered with the river of the water of life, or the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then there's that little room in the back where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know that's the same ark they were looking for. And in the Old Testament language, they carry the ark around, and God's presence was with them, and they would defeat their enemies, which is why they were looking for the ark. That's why Hitler was looking for the ark, because he wanted to win World War II. And so there's this place where God's presence dwells and abides. And the high priest would go through there once a year and pass through the veil with the blood of bulls and goats into the presence of God, and then come out and sprinkle it on the people or pour it on the altar. And you can see how the liturgy of the Eucharist is very similar to this day. A priest acting as Christ comes in, walks through the garden, just like the incarnation, crosses over the veil that's torn, which would be a gate and an altar rail, goes into the presence of God for petitions, and brings back God's presence to the people in the Eucharist. So there's a lot of temple density still in Catholic liturgy that a lot of us have forgotten. And the veil itself was made of four different kinds of fabric. All wool. Well, one of them was linen, you see here, linen. And then blue, purple, and scarlet wool. And the blue is described as the air or the skies, the scarlet being the fire or the stars. The purple was the sea, because it had the red blood of fish in it and the blue water, so the red and the purple, red and blue became purple. So the veil represented all of creation. All that separated heaven and earth was creation, but at Christ's death, they could then talk to each other. And one of the great traditions in icons is to show the Virgin Mary at the Annunciation of spinning wool. You see she has a little bit of red wool in here, because her body was that fabric, in a sense, that Christ took. So he took the fabric of her body to come through the veil and to come to earth. So her traditional role as a temple virgin who was spinning wool. There are a lot of feminist theologians who will say that women, she's shown in the Annunciation knitting, because that was the place of women who were supposed to just be quiet and sit there and knit, right? Well, that's the sort of modern tradition of it, but this is the deep biblical tradition, that this is weaving Christ from her own flesh. And then you may have seen these pictures of the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels guarding the presence of God, who would dwell in a burst of glory right here. And perhaps you've seen many tabernacles in your life that have an angel on either side. That's the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant that's still with us in the abiding presence of God, even though God's not limited to the tabernacle anymore. And then the high priest had to wear a lot of funny clothes too, right? So think about all these things as you think about what a typical priest puts on. He wore a white linen garment underneath, very similar to an alb, And then these over coverings that were woven of the same fabric as the veil. So he's putting on creation. And then most particularly this breastplate with 12 gems. And each one of the gems had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, one each for each tribe. Now, you couldn't get all of the 12 tribes of Israel into the presence of God, right? Because they'd gone to the northern tribes, had intermarried with the pagans, and plus the room was too small anyway. So he wore them vicariously, you could say proto-sacramentally. He wore them as gems into the presence of God. So he pled for the whole world, the Gentiles, in this case the Jews, but eventually it would include the Gentiles as well. And then he wore precious stones on his shoulders that stood for the sun and the moon. And so here is the high priest, the one high priest only who could go across there, prefiguring, as they say in the letter to the Hebrews, the great high priest. So we'll skip that for a second. So what can you tell about art and architecture from all of this, even in just the Old Testament? They can allow us to perceive otherwise invisible heavenly realities. And that's a big deal, because a lot of people say it's a skin for liturgical action, it's a meeting hall, it's a gathering place, and it is all of that. But it's a gathering place to be gathered in the presence of heavenly realities. The question is, well, what does that heavenly future look like? Heaven and earth are united and glorified, and they're radiant with the light of Christ, and it's a radiant garden, and it's in the shape of God. Well, what does that mean? It means God is all in all. Everything about it has been restored with God's glory. So what do we use to make these things? What else can we use, right? Stone, glass, steel, wood, iron, bronze, leather, silk, gold, silver, gems, limestone, wool, paper, pigments, right? Think about pigments for paint. It's called burnt sienna. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the dirt outside of Siena in a hill that has a particular brown and then gets its liturgical end in being painted into a painting of some kind. A fresco is the word I'm looking for. And what authority is it? In the Old Testament, it's the law. God says, build it like this. And in the New Testament, it's the incarnation, because Christ took on matter, calcium, carbon, water, to make his bones and to walk through earth. And then, why does it matter? Shouldn't we feed the poor? Well, St. Irenaeus says this: from the beginning, God created man out of his own generosity. He chose the patriarchs to give them salvation. He gave them prophets, accustoming man to bear his spirit. So here's the time of shadow still. He kept calling them, and here we go, to what was primary by means of what was secondary. Dirt. Dirt becomes a fresco, right? A side of a hill with weeds growing in it becomes a piece of limestone, or a tree becomes a statue. All these secondary things call us to that which is primary. And that is, these are his words still, from foreshadowings to the reality, through the things of time to the things of eternity, through the things of the flesh to the things of the spirit, through earthly things to heavenly things. In other words, art and architecture are about salvation. That's what that S there is. They're about salvation. It's not just a nice place for rich parishes or a political statement because you're Franciscan, you have to have a big concrete church. There's a place for high and low and everything in between. But primarily, we're talking about sacramental things that are about the life of heaven, conforming us to it. So let's look at what that life of heaven is like. Here's Santa Maria Maggiore, right? Here's Christ giving the throne to his mother. Well, that's a heavenly reality, giving the crown to his mother. It's a heavenly reality we know, but how do you see it? You can sit in a room alone and say, boy, I can imagine what it looks like when Jesus puts the crown on his mother Mary. Or look at the glory of this. This is a delightful thing to behold and to contemplate. And people get on planes and fly to Italy and deal with mean taxi drivers in different languages just to see this, because it's the beauty that attracts them to the truth. And this is very much Vatican II language. Holy Mother Church, right here, this is my marked up copy, with special aims at things set apart, that is different from everyday things, for divine worship should be worthy, becoming, signs and symbols of heavenly realities. Signs and symbols of heavenly realities, and earthly realities too. So what are the heavenly realities? What can we guess by reason? Is heaven ordered or disordered? You know this. Ordered, yes. Is it centered on God or centered on something else? God. Is it empty or populated? Who's it populated with? Right, angels, saints, us, hopefully, eventually the saints, Trinity. And the liturgy, of course, includes other earthly communities. Is it perfected or flawed? Perfected. Radiant or dull? Right, you see, we can keep doing this for a long time. All right, now we just talked about all the words. Now let's look at them for a second, okay? Here's something that shows the fall undone. it reaches to the heavenly future. Here's this golden realm outside of time and place. But look what's there, the top of these palm trees that you often see in early Christian art. Here's the Trinity, angels and saints in an orderly array. And then the cross is being held by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the cross itself is going into the rock like the staff of Moses. And the river of the water of life is flowing down. That's the grace of the Holy Spirit. And if you could see the bottom of this painting, you'd see happy birds and fish, you know, swimming around in the water. It's the earth. You only see the tip of earth in this picture. The earth and heaven that were separated coming together in fullness. So the question is, how do we know what heaven looks like? I'm keeping an eye on the time here. Well, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll see in chapter 4, John says, I saw the sky was torn open, which is a veil reference, right? The separation of heaven and earth was torn. And there was a throne, and one seated on the throne, and a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Ooh, notice the gem language there. Emeralds from the 12 gems of the breastplate of the high priest. And a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Well, what's a rainbow? Well, it's water. It's been transformed by light into this glorious set of colors. And there's 24 elders dressed in white robes, not playing any favorites with the different orders here, right? But I know that a lot of the orders that wear white robes specifically have this notion of eschatological anticipation. And around the throne are these living creatures with eyes, a lion, ox, a face like a human face, and an eagle. These are prefigurements of the evangelists. And then who else? A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, all the tribes, all the languages standing before the throne and the Lamb. So salvation is from the Jews, right? But not only for the Jews. This is what he saw, and this is the kind of thing we can show. So it's filled with heavenly beings and angels and saints, and it's centered on God. And a little later, this is every architect's dream here, right? The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold. How handy, right? To measure the city and its gates and walls, and it's square in plan. Its length the same as its width, and also the height is the same as the length and the width. So what shape is heaven? It's a cube, right? So it looks like this. No, it does not look like that. This is Close Encounters of the Third Kind, right? You can't get too literal about this. But what does it mean that heaven's a cube? Well, Thierry of Chartres, who is medieval he dealt with numbers, yeah. He said the sun is better considered a multiplication of the Father because the sun got everything that the Father had. The sun isn't God plus one, right? The sun is God times himself. So he said the sun is properly considered the square of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit being the multiplication once again. So there's one times one times one. One is the only number in all the number systems where if you add them, you get three, and if you multiply them, you get one. Threeness and oneness coexists in one and no other number. And so you can see when you have the cube, you can see the human body fits in a square and a circle, and then you can make all these shapes out of the cube, and all these, you see how the Star of David appears in the middle of the cube, subdivided by circles. So that's what a cube means, is that the heaven is God all in all. Everything in heaven is living with the fullness of God, or at least as much as it can hold. But look what else the city is made of. Gold, got that, but sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, the gems of the high priest who stood for the 12 tribes of Israel, but now they stand for us. We are people who are becoming the living stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. And everybody has an idea about which stone means what. They know which stone meant which apostle, but they don't know, which tribe, but they don't know which stone meant which apostle. You put 12 tribes and stones in Google search and you'll find all kinds of crackpot theories about which is which. But it's not the point. The point is heaven made of gems, meaning heaven is made of us, but we're not dull and fallen. We're radiant and restored. So carbon with heat and pressure becomes a diamond, just as us as carbon become radiant with the life of Christ. A ruby is aluminum oxide, plus, which looks like this, plus chromium or something, and then it becomes this. So you see soul plus grace is what a saint is. Dust of the earth plus grace becomes a gem. It's just this great biblical language that heaven and earth are together and they've been restored and glorified. And so somebody painted this mural in the wall of the Armenian Cathedral in Jerusalem, very literal representation of the walls of the heavenly city being made of gems with 12 gates, right? 12 ways in, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. The 12 signs of the zodiac, by the way, were often considered by some the way God spoke to the pagan world. So they understood 12 kinds of people, 12 kinds of tribes, 12 kinds of apostles. And then the garden is inside. So here we go. Is there a place for modern architecture in all of this? And here's one of my favorite quotes, because sometimes people can call you an architectural bigot if you start asking for traditional stuff all the time. Here's Paul Avdokimov, an Eastern theologian, says, "It's legitimate to search for new forms, but they always express a symbolic content that remains the same because it has a heavenly origin." Try telling your architect this sometime. "Oh, by the way, I'd like you to design a building that has a heavenly origin." And when they pick their chin up off the floor, you can explain to them to go to the book of Revelation. And he says, modern builders must listen to the chief architect, the angel of the temple. That's the angel who showed John around heaven. That's the primary mode of architecture. Just like liturgy has a heavenly origin, so does liturgical architecture. So it's unchanging and yet always changing. You can have a beautiful church drawing on Dominican traditions. You can have a beautiful church drawing on a Jesuit tradition, a Franciscan tradition. It can look Italian, it can look German, it can look Irish. But what it can't look is dull, chaotic, flawed, and boring. So let's talk about that for a second. Tiny little thing. You might say, "Oh, well, I don't have $1 million. I don't have $10 million. How can I build this?" Well, this is a little tiny side chapel in a church where they use this cut stone to represent the jeweled walls of the city. This is the altar. The tabernacle has the two angels there that guarded the Ark of the Covenant. And it has it's hard to see here, but it has the inscription about the high priesthood. And then Christ, the Lamb, surrounded by angels and saints with their incense, right out of the book of Revelation. Very small. You don't have to make every corner of a church look like this. But once you get this code and how to figure it out, it starts to, every church you'll see will start to make sense. St. Mark's in Venice. Every square inch of it covered in gold, mosaic, reflective, radiant, jewel-like, and then the jewels are not just jewels hanging from the ceiling, they're actually jewels that form into the shapes of people. Santa Prassede in Rome, they got a little more literal here. On the right-hand picture, maybe you can see the wall. There's an angel guarding the door right at the top right corner, and then the jeweled walls and the white-robed elders are coming in, holding their little crowns. And then here is the earthly Christ, and there's the Christ seated on the throne. But the whole building is radiant and colorful and glorious and appears to be made of gems. Or the famous Sainte-Chapelle in Paris. There's hardly any wall there, right? Almost the whole wall is made of little pieces of glass that are in what they call gem colors, the blues, the sapphires, the reds, and the rubies. And then when you look at the pictures in the stained glass, they're people doing things. And so the gems, who are the representation of the transfigured people, are actually transfigured people represented sacramentally in the windows themselves. And there are some columns there to go all the way around. Can you guess how many? 12, right. Because in Peter, James, and Cephas, James, and John are called pillars of the church. And so the column is a person. We don't have time to get into that. But columns have heads. They're called capitals, right? And they have feet. They're called pedestals. So columns are people, and people are pillars of the church, and churches are made of columns. And so you see where we're going with this. But it's intersecting with the garden. Look at the leaves. Look at the buds. Look at the flowers. Look at the heavenly beings. So we go in there into this microcosm of the glorious, radiant, transformed world. And these fabrics down here are painted on the wall, but they're supposed to evoke the fabrics of the tabernacle of Moses, even as they're built into a church. But think about St. Peter's even, right? Big bronze columns with swirly columns. People say, "Oh, that's just, those Baroque architects feeling a little nervous, making all this busy architecture." But they're called Solomonic columns, those swirly columns, because Constantine brought some back from Jerusalem, and they were swirly, and they thought they were the actual columns from the destroyed Temple of Solomon. So to use columns that looked like the Solomon columns, there were two hollow bronze columns in front of the Temple of Solomon. So they're building up the church, in a way. You know the phrase, "Jesus, son of blank, have mercy on me"? Who's the blank? David. Well, who's the son of David? What did Solomon do? Built the temple. What did Jesus Christ do? Built the true temple, right? The true temple of the living stones in the fullness of it. And so to imitate Solomon is to imitate Christ, and to have references back to the time of the Temple of Solomon, as well as anticipating heaven. Now there's angels and saints flying around in every corner. If you go through Wheeling, West Virginia someday, take a look at this mural from the 1920s. Here's the biblical vision. Christ seated on the throne, surrounded by the white-robed elders, surrounded by an emerald rainbow. Here's the Virgin Mary. Here's St. Joseph pulled out because he's the patron of the cathedral. And then the angels, the starry skies over the heavenly Jerusalem, which don't just look like pinholes of light in the sky, like an auditorium, like a planetarium. They're like big bursting flowers in the ceiling, because even the stars are renewed and glorified from their earthly condition. And even the floor of the sanctuary, a lot of little pieces there, little gems set up in little ways. You might say, that looks very expensive, but this, strangely, was a budget floor in its day. They ran out of money during the Depression, and they asked the marble guy to take all the leftover pieces from his other jobs and make a floor out of them. And so he did, and that was how they got this. And it's wonderful. If you go to St. Patrick's in New York City, you'll see buds, leaves, flowers, gold. And if you walk up the street to Central Park, you'll see that famous alley of elms. And you look at these columns that blossom out into like tree branches. You've gone back into the garden, but it's an ordered and radiant and perfected garden. Look at that. Have you ever seen all this stuff before? Buds, flowers, leaves, vines, gold, angels, saints, heaven, the garden, earth, all brought back together, all glorified, all perfected, all radiant. Even the piece of stone over the heaters, those leaves, they're just any old leaves, right? They're leaves that fit into a diamond, and every leaf is perfected and given geometry and order. The cosmos has been replacing the chaos. And angels, saints, leaves, garden, jewels. Now you might say in the last 2 minutes, that's nice, but that was 500 years ago and I'm not the king of France. Well, let's see what you can do. 1960, this church was done. And the architect said, well, we have to do something for our own time. We're not going to paint all those kind of cutesy, sweet Victorian windows. We're going to make these very modern-looking windows, but make them look like the radiant walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see some of these bright spots here and here and here. Those are pieces of glass that are faceted. They're like diamond cut. So when you move your head from side to side, these little bits of light sort of flash at you. And so it becomes this dynamic, active place where you're surrounded by the heavenly glory with the saints. Or even something like this. Some of you may know this, St. Gertrude's Church in Cincinnati. Bronze, very modern, very new, but Christ is standing on the tree, the new tree of the antidote to the Garden of Eden, and all the fish are coming to him, and then various symbols in the background done with gold leaf and the radiance, even as it looks very much like the late 1950s. So let's summarize this all up. This, by the way, is a new church in Texas, built in the year 2000. You might say, well, that looks expensive, but actually, look again. Look how simple it is. Very simple plaster walls. They have real cut stone, but it's very simple. Even the woodwork is very simple. And then they focused all the attention on the glory of the altar, the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. This is an Anglican-used church. So what do we know about churches in the summary? Eschatology, the completion of the renewal of the end times. That's what the eschaton is. It's not mean Jesus coming to beat you up, right? This is Jesus who wants to take you into the fullness of the reality. Cosmology, all of creation is renewed. The stars, nature, humanity, angels, and saints, and then doxology. God's glory is shown and also experienced. So here's the microcosmic view of heaven in architecture. Here's chaos, right? A pile of rocks out in front of the construction site. Imagine you're one of those little stones or little rocks in a pile, and you all know how you're called, chiseled. I'm sure your formators chiseled you in certain ways that hurt a little bit, right? Sometimes it's a sharp blow. Sometimes it's like water over a rock. But in either case, you're shaped to which piece of stone you need to be and then put in the right place. So we'll just finish with the beautiful hymn, Urbs Beata Jerusalem, from the Common of the Dedication of a Church. Jerusalem, the heavenly city, blessed vision of peace, built of living stones, right? The heavenly Jerusalem, unlike the earthly Jerusalem, is built of us. We're the living stones. And it's raised on high to the heavens and attended like a bride, right? The church is the bride that's been separated from Christ and now comes back to be united with the groom. And how happy we are for this favored destiny. The Father's glory is the endowment, and the comeliness is from the bridegroom's grace. So the groom gives us the beauty that we get to share in. The queen most beautiful, the bride is not just some scullery maid, right? The bride becomes the queen and shares in the radiant city of heaven. In the city of gates, the glittering pearls stand open for all to enter. Pearls are delightful. We want to go see them and experience them. We walk to them. And lots of people have mentioned over the centuries how a pearl is an irritant. It's a piece of sand that gets in an oyster. And then it comes out transformed, just like the minerals become jewels. And these stones are fashioned by many a stroke of the Savior Mason's hammer, and they go to making this mighty structure, each being fitly joined in its appointed place. So let due glory be given to the Father Most High, to his only Son, and to the renowned Paraclete. To God be praise, power, and glory through everlasting ages. Amen. Right? Okay, so I know this is a lot, and I know you can't keep up with how fast I talk and all that. Here's the big point. Church is a sacramental thing, and it's an active part of the rite. What you hear, what you say, what you do, and also what you see are all part of the full liturgical experience, and we can ask it to do very many great things. So thank you very much.